The judges are so fascinating, you know, when you look at them. The first judge we read about was Othniel. And Othniel means Lion of God. And it seems like every judge after that is sort of, well, in one way or another, it's sort of a decline. Because God seems to, as the nation continues to decline, God uses more interesting people than he did before. The next one he uses is a left-handed man, which would be seen in some cultures as a curse. We don't see it that way, but they did. And then tonight we're going to read about how God used a woman, a mother. And then we're going to read later about how God used the son of an idolater. After that, we're going to read about the son of a prostitute, an outlaw. Until finally we come to Samson, the Nazarite Samson, who becomes sort of a type of Israel. A Nazarite, he's powerful in his devotion to God. Indefeatable as he's devoted to God, the Nazarite part, but completely unfaithful in the Samson part. Unable to withstand and hold up against temptation, which is exactly like Israel. Unable to be beat when they're walking faithful with the Lord, but it seems like they can't be faithful. And so it's their very weakness. And so we've gone through Ehud, we did Othniel, we did Shagmar, who was just a farmer. Always interesting how God uses just average people doing what they do. Tonight we're going to see how God uses Deborah and another woman. And she uses what's close at hand, as Shagmar used an ox goad. Yael is going to use a tent peg. And so we pick up in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When Ehud was dead, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord," I circle that word again because that was the pattern, again doing evil in the sight of the Lord. "So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim," or the woodlands of the Gentiles. Now, these are probably titles. Jabin was the name of the king, kind of like Pharaoh. And Sisera was the name of the commander of the army. And so this was up in the northern region. What happened is they came down and they sort of conquered and annexed the area of the Galilee. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that that's one of the most beautiful places in Israel. Rich fishing, farmland, and everything. This guy came down and just said, "I think I'd like to take this land," and he took it. And so we read that he ruled it sort of with a fist of iron. It says the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So they just moved in, and all the children of Israel, the tribes that were there, Zebulun, Naphtali, they just got kicked out. And when we read about these 900 chariots, don't just think of a cart that's trailed behind a horse. These are iron chariots. These were the tanks of their day. What they would do is they would make them into sort of, not lawnmowers, but people mowers, by adding what was called a scythe to the end of the wheels. And so when the wheels turned, they had these blades, these swords and spears coming off the end, 3 to 6 feet long. And these things would just turn, and as they rode through the battlefield, they would just mow down the enemies. They were unstoppable. They had 900 of them, and probably an army that was beyond number. And it says he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And so we read about Deborah. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot. She was judging Israel at the time. Now, sometimes people think that God doesn't use women, and that nothing could be further from the truth. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Philip, because he had four daughters who prophesied. And here we read about a prophet in the Old Testament. Of course, we read about Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22. She was a prophetess of the Lord. We read about Miriam leading worship in Exodus chapter 15. We read about Anna, who was in the temple, prophesying over the family of Joseph and Mary. And so the Lord uses women, and he uses a woman here. And one thing that you're going to learn about Deborah as you go through her name is, in Hebrew, Dvorah, which means a bee. So she was busy. And she was prophesying and she was judging. And it says there in verse 5, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So they would ask for her opinion. They would ask for her ruling. And she was a wise woman. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali. Now Naphtali was the area that was displaced by Jabin and his chariots. And she said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun." Now those were the tribes that were displaced, Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, a couple of things that you should know here. This was the absolute worst possible place that Barak, whose name means lightning, could assemble his men. Why is that? Well, Mount Tabor is to the east of the valley of Jezreel, or Megiddo. And that is a wide open plain. That was the battlefield for chariots. If you want to fight against chariots, you fight in the hills. You fight in the mountains. You fight in the woods where they can't get you. You can hide behind the trees. But here, Deborah tells Barak, you get those men and you assemble at Mount Tabor. And notice what she says in verse 7. "And against you I will deploy," speaking for the Lord, "I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And so she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you're taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. There's a couple of principles here. You know, when we started looking at the judges, and in our first study, we mentioned that these were ordinary people, and they lived in times that were a lot like ours. Times where people had relativistic moral viewpoints. Well, that might be right for you, but it's not right for me. Just like today, they lived in the same way, where the Bible says that they did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody had their own standard. The two prevalent themes in the book of Judges is they did what was right in their own eyes. And then the same theme from a different perspective was they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. And so everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And God drew ordinary people, regular people, to stand up in a generation that was going against God to stem the tide and to conquer their enemies. And what we notice is that these are very ordinary people. Flawed people. People with confidence problems. People with family problems. People that don't have a very rich heritage. People that have baggage. People like you and I. And there are a couple of keys that we begin to see emerging in these people. Ordinary people who lead extraordinary lives. The first one is that we read about this man Othniel in chapter 3 verse 10. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And one of the crucial elements to your life as a Christian to be an extraordinary person in our times that we live in is to be filled with the Spirit. And we talked about that. But another thing is that we read that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So not only do you need to be a man or a woman of the Holy Spirit, you need to be a man or a woman of prayer. But we also read about Ehud, and we talked about him because he made for himself a double-edged sword and he hid it on his body. Of course, the scripture tells us, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, the word of God. If you're going to be an extraordinary person in these times, you need to be filled with the Spirit, you need to be a person of prayer, and you need to be a person that has the word of God hidden in their heart. Some of it, no. Most of it, no. All of it. So that the hilt and the handle goes in. So that the dirt comes out that we talked about last time. Another thing that we see in Barak is something that I think we should always remember. It says that he's sent out by Deborah and he says, "I'm not going unless you go as well." And this is, in one sense, it's a negative thing because Barak is not trusting in the God that he has a relationship with. with, but the God that somebody else has a relationship with. And so, of course, he's going to be told by Deborah, okay, I'm going to go with you, but you're not going to get the glory. I'm sure that Barak said, okay, fine, I don't need the glory, because I'm going up against 900 chariots that are going to mow my men down unless God does something. But here's the key, is that fellowship. I think it's important that Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, he always sent them out two by two. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together of the brethren and sistren, I might add, as is the habit of some. It is so important to be in fellowship. Strength comes in fellowship. To where, like Moses in the wilderness, when God says, go on ahead, and Moses says, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And so we need fellowship. And the thing about Barak is, he actually looks for the support of a woman. And when I spoke to some recovering drug addicts recently on a neighbor island, I mentioned that the support of a wife is so important. And here Barak needs the support of a woman. And how many times have I blown it by overlooking or taking for granted the support that I have from my wife? The Bible says over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And actually, I'm going to read that for you, because sometimes we really blow it when it comes to treating our spouses the wrong way. Peter tells his listeners in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the... Now, that's hard enough. Before we even get to giving honor, understand your wife, because I don't understand my wife half the time. I don't know how she ticks. And yet the Bible commands as me as a man to understand my wife. And so God asked me to do the impossible. Understand your wife. But he goes on and he says, giving honor to the wife. Man, I've seen so many marriages just ruined because a husband refuses to give honor to his wife. One thing that I pray to God, and I doubt that you'll ever catch me doing, is dishonoring my wife. I will never speak ill of her. Because when I do that, when I dishonor my wife, I ruin my life. Get that as a little poem in your head, you married men. When I dishonor my wife, I ruin my life. If I want to ruin my life, I'll dishonor my wife. And how many times we've done that. So Peter says, you live with your wives in an understanding way, and you give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Does that mean they're lesser? No, it means they're weaker. It means they're different. There are different kinds of vessels. There's a strong vessel, a coffee mug. It's kind of ugly, but it can hold hot liquids. And then there's a weaker vessel, china, crystal, a vase, a champagne glass. It's more delicate, but sometimes it's used for a less common purpose. It holds more valuable things. Coffee mug, I can throw it in my car. I don't care. But I can't do that with a fine glass. And so my wife is like that. I need to remember that. And the important thing is that it says that we are to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together with the grace of life. So we are partners together in this. Remember that if you're not married, as you approach marriage, that the one that you're approaching, man, is an heir with you together. You are the leader and the head, and yet you are joint heirs together. You're no greater, but you're co-partners in the ministry. And Peter closes it off, says that your prayers may not be hindered. If you want to have effective prayers, you have to do this. You have to understand your wife. That means shutting your mouth and opening your ears. It means giving honor to them, giving dignity to them. It means treating them as a more delicate or a fine vessel, realizing that they share together. Well, I mention that because some of the Jews believe that actually Barak was the husband of Deborah. And you say, well, how is that? Because in verse 4 it says, Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot. And the word wife and the word woman is the same word in Hebrew. It's isha. The word husband is Baal. But the word wife and the word woman is the same word. And so the Jews will say in verse 4 when it says Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot. Lapidot means torches. And so they say, well, this verse is really translated that she was a woman of burning passion. She was a passionate woman. Now, I don't know. It's possible. It's possible, but I think the plain reading would not lend itself to that interpretation. And so Barak goes, And he heads out there with 10,000 men under his command. Now there's a little backstory in verses 11 and 12. It speaks of Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Now they had separated from the Kenites, and they pitched their tent near a tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone out to Mount Tabor. Now, these people were just neutral. They weren't bothered by Jabin, but they were just sort of a Bedouin tribe that was living there. And they become important later on in the story. And so it says, Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 of them, with all the people who were with them, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, if you've ever been to Israel and you were up on Mount Carmel and you look down, the river Kishon, it flows right there, sort of from southeast up to northwest, right across there. And then perched just near Mount Carmel is the city of Megiddo. And this is the vast plain, Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, where the final battle will take place, Armageddon. It is a huge battlefield, and many battles have been fought there. And so this is where Jabin takes all of his chariots. And you could just see, these were war horses. They were trained not only to pull the chariots, but to bite and to stomp and to crush the heads of their enemies. And you could just, you can picture them in your mind with those veins, sweat pouring down of their necks and their nostrils panting and the thundering of the footsteps on that vast plain. And the men as they would bash their swords together or their spears on the ground and their ancient chants that they would have, and they would rile one another up. And there it was. It looked like it was over before it began. And yet, notice what Deborah says to Barak in verse 14. She says to Barak, up. I like that. Just up. Your version might read go. It's the same thing she said in verse 6. Go. It's a command. You're kidding. You want me? Wait. That's ridiculous. They outnumber us. They have heavy artillery, and we're ill-equipped. We don't have swords. We don't have shields. We don't have spears, as we read in the song that follows. And you want us to go? That is insane. And yet, the command is given. Another thing, if you want to be extraordinary in this world, is you've got to go by faith. You've got to live and you've got to walk by faith. You're going to approach difficulties in your life that you might say, I've been struggling with this enemy for 20 years. This enemy has conquered ground that I will never take back. And the Lord will say, up. Go. Step out in faith. Just do it. Notice this. Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. And has not the Lord gone out before you? He's like the commanding. He's the one that charges. He's the one with the sword outstretched, running into the battle lines. That's the picture that he gets. And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And there it says, just in a short verse, and the Lord routed Sisera. What happened? Well, the song that we read in the next chapter is going to tell us what happens. But I'll give you a preview. It rained. And it rained. And it rained some more. As they went out, it looked like a pristine day. And yet the rain began to come, and those chariots that they had got stuck in the mud. So now what was an asset for Sisera now became a liability. You don't read that here, but in the following chapter, when Deborah begins to sing that song, Deborah and Barak sing together, it's a duet. Notice verse 4 of chapter 5, they say, Lord, when you went down from Seir and marched from the field of Edom, that's what we read in verse 14, has not the Lord gone out before you? When you went down, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. Must have been an earthquake. But it started raining, you know, those big, heavy drops of rain. So pretty soon the dust was now mud, and the mud was now bogs. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. We read later on in the song that Kishon, which was just a brook, became a raging river. And all those horses and all those chairs. But he wouldn't have known that. Isn't that amazing? When you step out in faith, then the Lord begins to answer. Now, the verse that we read just says the Lord routed Sisera. and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera got off that thing. That chariot was about to become a coffin. So he alighted, my version reads, from his chariot, and he fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as Haroshet Hagoyim, or the woods of the Gentiles. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So it was a complete wipeout. However, Sisera was getting away. He fled away on foot to the tent of Yael. Now that's the name of my second daughter. We thought, that's a beautiful name. Yael means gazelle. Such a dainty animal. So graceful. So pretty. But the character that we read about here is far from that. The wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Yael went out to meet Sisera. And she said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Now she's breaking all sorts of protocol here. A woman would never invite a man into her tent. Of course, Sisera probably thought it was the best place to hide because nobody would look in a woman's tent for a man. It was a great hiding place. And so she invites him in. And when he gets into the tent, she covers him with a blanket. Have you ever ran so hard that you felt like you could just fall asleep in a moment? I've run that hard on a couple occasions where you have given it your all, and it's not that you're winded. You could just lay down and fall asleep and just fall into the deepest sleep possible. That's exactly what Sisera did. And so this smart woman, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk. And she gave him a drink. Now, this wasn't skim milk, because they wouldn't skim their milk. This was cream. And it wasn't cold, because they didn't have refrigeration. It was warm cream. Now, you run so hard you want to fall asleep. You duck yourself into a dark tent. You get under the covers and drink a big jug of warm cream. You know what's going to happen. And I think Yael knew what was going to happen as well. She didn't give him Gatorade. She didn't give him refreshing water and told him, "Well, just cool down in the, you know." She says, "Warm up, drink this warm milk." And so she laid him down, and he said to her, verse 20, "Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" "Okay, that's what I'll do," she says. And Yael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. She had done this many times before. The women in those days were the ones that would pack up the tents and pitch them again. Great culture they had. The women would carry the stuff. And when I go camping, I carry the tent. And I carry the grill. And I carry the food. And I carry the cooler. I carry everything. I'm like the pack mule. But back then, the women would do this. There's another thing, too. Even if an enemy came into your tent, the Arab, the Bedouin culture was so big on hospitality that you would protect them so much you would never harm them. Once they came into your tent, you treated them like family. So realize this when you look at the story. Yael does everything against what her culture would say to do, but she does it to deal with the enemy of God. And so she took a tent peg and she took a hammer in her hand and she went softly to him and she drove the peg into his temple. She nailed him. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with a peg in his temple. The Bible is rated R in the Old Testament. This is a hairy story. Well, on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed the king of Canaan. Now this is the song that Deborah and Barak sung on that day. Notice, I think in here you'll see a little bit of Deborah's heart. Deborah really wanted men to lead. And I think what she saw is that the people in Israel, the men were such bums. They were so lazy that she felt constrained to step up. She may not have been comfortable in that role. After all, she commands Barak, "Get up, go, fight." He says, "Well, you better come with me." She says, "Okay, but the woman's going to get the glory." So notice the lyrics of her song. She says, "When leaders lead in Israel, the people willingly offer themselves." You hear this craving, this call for leadership in her nation. She says, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went down, and we read this verse, when you marched on the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shagmar, son of Anat, in the days of Yael, what was going on in those days? Well, the highways were deserted. Nobody walked around. You ever go into a city and people say, you don't want to be walking around the streets at night. Well, that's the way it was here. In those days, in the past, the streets were deserted. The travelers walked along byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Why? Because the enemies were coming in. The Bible says Satan is the enemy of our soul. He seeks to kill, to steal, to destroy. And this is what the enemies of Israel were doing. And they couldn't even walk safely at night. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel, the least people you would expect to lead. And yet, here she says, I arose, a mom. They chose new gods. There was war in the gates. The gates were where they would have the government. There's war in our gates, too. Have you read the paper about the latest explosion in the House of Representatives in Congress? It's just ridiculous. There's war in the gates. The leaders are arguing with each other. That's what she's saying. They're doing nothing. They're just fighting with each other. War in the gates. The gates weren't swinging gates. They were a complex, a compound where the leaders and the elders of the cities would get together and work out the civil responsibilities. And yet she says, there's war in the gates. We're fighting against each other. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. We're not well armed. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. She loved to see people stand up and take charge. Men taking charge of their families. Standing up against the enemies. Being those protectors and those hearers. Listen, she's going to address those leaders who rode around on their white donkeys. Those were the rides of the leaders. The cry of a woman longing to see people lead. She says, speak, you who ride on your white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. Hey guys, what about the battle? How come you're not out fighting? You're letting all the small people do the hard work. There they, the regular people, shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. The gates where you bums are fighting things out, arguing with each other. Well, the people are going to go down. They're going to take charge. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake. Awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down. The people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people. From Mahir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And with the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Now, these are all the people that joined in battle. There's praise for them. There's sort of a stanza that says, hey, look at all these tribes that came down to fight in the battle. Good for you. Thanks for helping out. But then she turns to Reuben. She says, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Anybody have a different version? Great indecision. Oh, there's a fight. Should we go? Let's debate this, men. Should we fight? Our brothers and sisters are being robbed and ripped off and displaced and killed. Should we do anything? It says, among the divisions of Reuben, there was great wrestlings of heart, searching of heart, great indecision. Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? Hey, there's a war going on. And you guys are out there watching the sheep, taking it easy. Oh, the divisions of Reuben have a great searching of heart or great indecision. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Hey, you are across the river, far away from the battle. And why did Dan remain on ships? Or why did Dan stay home? Why'd you stay by the coastland? Why didn't you come out to fight with us? Asher continued at the seashore. Asher was right there in Haifa. That's Asher's land right there. Just to the east, they could probably see the battle just by looking eastward or climbing up to Mount Carmel and watching it, but they stayed home. He stayed by his inlets. Zebulun, that's who was attacked and fought back, is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Can you hear the passion in Deborah's voice? Saying, I wish these guys would stand up and lead. Thank God for people that fight against the enemy when they come in. She actually calls them kings. Notice verse 19, the kings came and fought. These were the people, these were the leaders. These were the people who came down to the gates, the villagers who took charge themselves because those so-called judges rode around on their white donkeys thinking they were important, but they were good for nothing. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. That was a town by Megiddo. They took no spoils of war. They fought from the heavens. The stars fought their courses. They fought against Sisera. It may be that she was saying that God himself was fighting, or that the people were fighting for a spiritual cause. They're fighting on heaven's behalf. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Now that's not a torrent, but it turned into one. It was a raging river. You can almost see those horses which were so furious for battle, washed up, bloated, stiff legs, on their backs, killed because of the Lord's mighty hand. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Meraz was a little town. And Deborah says, curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Was Meraz cursed? Well, I don't know. They still don't know where the town was. They can't find the remains of it. It's disappeared off the map. Interesting verse there, because they didn't come to the help of the Lord. Does the Lord need my help? Nope. But it's a great privilege to fight alongside, to go out with the Lord and to fight the battles of the Lord. The Lord doesn't need me to battle, but to step out in faith against the enemy. Now she turns her praises against Yael. Most blessed among women is Yael. That's a powerful phrase. You might not know what to think at first, but she would be ostracized by her culture. Even though she killed Sisera, her clan was at peace with Jabin, but she fought against the Lord's enemies. She broke every custom and tradition they had, inviting a man into the tent and then not taking care of him, putting him to sleep, deceiving him, and then nailing his head to the ground. But Deborah says she's blessed. Don't you forget it. It's almost like, remember this line in the chorus, you people, you Heberites, you Kenites. She is blessed among women in tents. Surely she was an intense woman. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She poured out cream in a lordly bowl. So she made it nice for him. This was a dish that was used only on special occasions. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She must have been right-handed. Oh, she grabbed this tent peg so many times, but she would use it differently now. She must have just had it down, too. She could drive those tent pegs in. 2, 3 swift smacks of that hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. The Hebrew actually indicates that there's a timing and a measure to indicate the 3 poundings of her hammer on the tent peg. He sank. He fell. He lay dead. You can almost imagine. Well, don't imagine. I'll help you. The first one went in. He woke up. What is this I'm saying? There's a tent peg in my head. He squirmed, but by then the second blow came down. Everything went stiff. The third one came and it was all the way into the ground. He was dead. He was gone. So it says, at her feet he sank, he fell. Oh, this great powerful man dying at the feet of a woman. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Now the mother of Sisera, back in the home country, looked through the window. She cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Where's my boy? He's not home yet. The wisest ladies answered her, those who would console her. Oh yes, she answered herself. She knew it herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? They're so busy picking up all the gold and taking all the grain. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? That's why he's taking so long. To every man, a girl or two. They're taking women for themselves. the plunder of the battle. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments. He's taking beautiful clothing to bring back to you. Plunder of garments, embroidered and dyed. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Oh, you're so wrong, Sisera's mom. Deborah ends her song, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. Now, by this time, we've gone from Othniel to now. It's been about 206 years. Halfway through the book of Judges is in the first 5 chapters. We read the period of the Judges was about 450 years. So we're about halfway through. We read about the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now this was the situation. The Midianites gathered together with the Amalekites and they were swarming over the land. Just absolutely swarming. And so the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So they had to bail out of the lowlands and hide in the caves of the mountains all around them. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Now Gaza is south and on the west coast. And so these people would come in by the hordes like locusts, just pouring in, crowds and crowds of these people. And it says that they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels, without number. How many is that? Well, it's without number. It's innumerable. So they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, you can almost imagine all the hard work, plowing your fields, praying for rain. It begins to grow, it sprouts up, the corn, the wheat, begins to get ripe, and all of a sudden you look out over the horizon and there are millions of people just coming in, killing your men, stealing all your grain, coming in, drinking up all your water, soiling it with camel urine and dung, just wasting your land, all your food, all your wine, all your oil, everything you have, your oxen, your horses would be stolen and used for these guys. And so, like the enemy of our souls, the devil likes to come in and steal. He's a thief. He rips you off. Think of what sin does to your life. Think of how it robs you of your energy and your joy. Have you ever seen somebody that has lived a life of sin? They might be 30 or 40 years old, but they look like they're 60. Stolen their youth. Think of all the money they spent on drugs or alcohol or any other number of things. Think of what a waste it is. Well, Israel was feeling that. They were worshiping other gods. And God was allowing these guys to come in, camels without number. Just a huge horde of them. And so it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to them, unnamed prophet, just somebody who showed up. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of bondage." This is what God says to you. I love you. Remember that. Remember what I did for you. I don't want this for you. This is not my ideal in your life, to be ripped off and in bondage. I delivered you before, and I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppress you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So the people must have thought, well, this is a good introduction. I can't wait for the conclusion, but it's not what they wanted. Verse 10 says, "And I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And they're waiting for the good news. Where's the happy ending? God, you're going to destroy our enemies? This is his last phrase. "But you have not obeyed my voice." Have a good afternoon. God bless you. You're disobedient. See, the children of Israel thought the Midianites were their problem. The Midianites were not their problem. Well, their problem was their own sin. They were the problem. The Midianites were just They weren't the root of the problem. They were the fruit of their own lives. So an angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, an oak tree, which was in Ophrah. So this was an area. It belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed out wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now the wheat, the threshing would usually be done on the threshing floor. It's a flat, round stone, and they do it on top of a hill. And they would ride a sledge around, and it would crush. Cereal grains had to be broken, the chaff from the kernel. And the problem was that if you did that where the wind blew, where it was cool and where everything was right, then all the chaff would blow, and you could see that for miles. So the Midianites would just hang out and wait till they saw a little puff of smoke and go, all right, let's head over there. There's some grain being threshed. Let's go take it. And so Gideon has taken all of his grain into the wine press. And there he is, probably not with a sledge, but with a flail. This was the thing they would use to beat the wheat. They would just beat it out, and they would just smash it until finally it was broken apart. And then they would have to sift it by hand or in quiet to get the chaff away, much harder than the traditional way. And so there is Gideon hiding from the Midianites, afraid for his life. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Or in other words, hey, brave guy, God bless you. And here he is hiding from the Midianites, afraid for his life, protecting himself. And so how ironic is that? It's interesting to me that God sees, he sees us as we are to be, not as we are. He sees Cephas, and he calls him Peter, the rock. And so here God calls to him, and he says, you're brave. And then Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, he doesn't know it's the Lord yet. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ before he had received a physical body and been born of a virgin. This is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And your Bible's right to have it capitalized as angel in verse 12. But Gideon doesn't know this yet. And he says, oh my Lord, or my Adonai, my master, sir, if the Lord, notice the all caps there, if Jehovah is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. This is what you call good old-fashioned meditation on that morning's message. All Gideon was doing was thinking about what that old prophet said. He went back home, and he heard what would be considered a bummer of a message. No hope, come on. But he kept thinking about it. The Lord did deliver us. And he had this sort of, you might call it a holy discontent. I am completely not satisfied with the way things are, and it's driving me crazy. And I bet every time he slapped that flail down on those grains, he was just venting a little frustration. Why has it? And you see it. Notice the words. If, why, where, which, but. I've got them circled in my Bible. It was this holy discontentment that he felt. These are not the way things should be. Is God upset about that? No, God calls that his strength. Notice verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him. The old King James says, he looked at him. I like that. Remember the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, do the commandments. Well, I did all that. And the Bible says Jesus looked at the man. How long? I don't know. It says he looked at him. God looking at you. What would that be like? What are you staring at? There God looks at him. And he says, go. Again, that phrase. Go. Step out. That's what Deborah said. Up. Go. Go in this might of yours. Go in this, your might. What might? This discontentment with the way things are. I am not satisfied with the way things are going in my life. Go in this, your might. You want the blessing? You want the protection of God? Do something about it. Make a change. Step out. Walk by faith. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Still, he doesn't know it's the Lord. And so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? That's a good question. The answer is, you can't. You just can't. Unless the Lord's with you. But he puts himself in the equation. He says, indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. A small tribe at that. And I am the least in my father's house. I mean, my dad is not an important man, and our tribe's not even important. Manasseh? Who ever heard of Manasseh? And so he says, I'm nobody. How can I save Israel? And then the key comes in verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. We talked about that a number of times. And God spoke to Moses. I can't do it. Who am I that I should go stand before Pharaoh? God says, I will be with you. The Lord being with you is the very key to your success. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then he said to him, well, if I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. You're talking like you're the Lord, but I'm not sure. I need a sign. And Gideon asks for a lot of signs, and God gives them to him. It's not wrong to ask for a sign, as long as it's an honest request. There are some people who ask for a sign, but it's not honest. They came to Jesus. What sign do you show us to show that you have authority to say these things? Jesus says, a wicked generation looks for a sign. Sign's not going to be given. And so, a sign to help your unbelief is okay, but not to help your desire to continue in unbelief. And so, Gideon says, don't depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and I bring out my offering and I set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon went and he prepared a young goat, unleavened bread, from an ephah of flour. Actually, that's a large amount, by the way. This is a big meal in thin times. So this is a big offering that he's bringing out. He's serious about this sign. And he cooks a goat, and he brings out unleavened bread. And the meat he put into a basket, and he put the broth into a pot, the gravy there. And he brought out them to him under the terebinth tree, and he presented them. So meat and bread. And the angel of God said to him, now take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so he did. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So there he put the stuff on the rock and a little picnic. Maybe he thought he was going to sit down and eat with this man like Abraham did. Maybe he thought, oh yeah, Abraham, he ate with the Lord. Or Moses. Moses and the elders of Israel sat and ate with the Lord. Maybe that's what I'm going to do. So he brings it out. The Lord says, all right, set the table. He sets the table. And the Lord takes his rod, his staff there, and he just... And as it goes up, so the Lord disappears. But the phrase there in verse 21, it says, it departed out of his sight. Literally, it says, he disappeared from his eyes. It doesn't mean that he left. It just means that he wasn't visible anymore. That's important because in the next verse, it says Gideon perceived. He didn't see, but now he perceived. I guess so. Somebody does a miracle like this and then disappears. You'd think, you could say Gideon understood, but it says he began to perceive that it was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He thought he was going to die. I've seen God and now I'm going to die. And then the Lord said to him, but I thought the Lord disappeared. So here you have a situation where the Lord is there, but just not visible. Kind of like with Thomas in the upper room, or the room where they were after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to the disciples. Here, eat this fish and this bread. They went and they found Thomas, who wasn't there. Oh, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe you until I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side. Then the Bible says 8 days later, they were all together. Jesus appears and he says, hey, Thomas, why don't you put your hand in my side? Put your fingers in my hands. What does that mean? It means that when Thomas said that, the Lord was present. It's amazing to realize that the Lord is present right now. He's present as he can be. But he's invisible to our eyes. And he speaks as loudly and as clearly as if he were visible. And he spoke to Gideon. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You will not die. Oh, wouldn't that be great? The Lord was sending me out to battle. And he said, peace be with you. You will not die. Oh boy, there's a lot of confidence there. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord. And he called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Oprah of the Abiers rites. And so we're going to stop there at verse 24. And we'll pick it up in verse 25 next time.